pick up with where we've been the last few weeks. And hopefully next week we'll finish this short series in biblical femininity. As I come here this morning and we're working through this passage again, and we're going to stay right in 1 Peter this morning. What occurs to me, and something that we might be useful for us at the outset again, because it's where we're going to end up this morning. My great fear, and it is always the danger when you're doing a series like this, is that it degenerates into moralistic preaching. That what you hear is, oh boy, he's worked through these seven things, and now if I just do these seven things, I'm going to be a biblical woman. I'm going to be biblically feminine. And of course, that's not the issue at all. Any more than simple outward conformity to the law is righteousness. Unless it is the product of an inward change wrought by the Holy Spirit, it'll just be actions. And so, if you remember when we were working through initially our series on the person and work of Christ, one of the things that we kept bumping into over and over in there was that we were constantly being confronted by Jesus with impossibilities, constantly giving us things that we can't do. It's done on purpose. It's so that we will understand we can't do it and flee to Him and say, this has to be dealt with on a whole different level. I need whatever I need from You. I can't possibly accomplish it on my own. Well, we're at exactly that same place today. And so we're gonna go back there by the time we're done today, but I want that seed planted in your mind because we are so geared to just have a checklist and then say, I've accomplished what God wants, and never consider that there has to be a change inwardly or that this is something that God needs to work in us. Now, last week we kind of began to open this up. Next week, God willing, we'll finish it. Just three installments. I only beat up on the men for 3 weeks, so you gals, I'm going to try and be light on you. Only 3 weeks. Now, I will warn you ahead, this will probably not be as pleasant as last week was. And that's okay. Send my wife the notes. Last time, let me just kind of review quickly a couple of the things that we covered last time. First, we noticed that just as there are masculine stereotypes out in the world and even in the church, so there's feminine stereotypes. And because women, y'all are far more complex and confusing than men are, there's more women stereotypes than there are men. We're simple. Feed us, give us rest, a little place to put our stuff, we're happy, but that's not the way it works with you. And so we talked about the fact that there's a little more complexity there. And three of the stereotypes we talked about were the stereotype of the homemaker, and the stereotype of the career woman, and the stereotype of the Barbie. And we talked about the fact that the problem with all three of those is you may have those attributes and nobody's going to put you down for them. If you really like sophisticated makeup and Versace and Louis Vuitton, God bless you. Go for it. You know, I'll repeat what I said last week from Father Divine. If the barn needs paint and honey, paint it. You know, I'm all for that. That's a good thing. There's no problem there. As long as you don't confuse that with being feminine. Because femininity ultimately is a spiritual issue, not an issue of acts. Now, it's going to work itself out in acts, but it isn't the acts themselves. And that really needs to be guarded against. So if you bake cookies, oh, bake them. Bake them. Send me some. I'm happy for that. Just don't think that's what makes you a woman. Or don't think that, you know, because you've got the career and you've got it all locked up, that you're the perfect 21st century woman and you've got it locked up. The second thing we covered was that the true woman, the spiritual woman, the one who's biblically feminine, who is spiritually feminine, like I said, can share in all of those different qualities that we talked about, but she's learned that none of those lifestyles or activities is femininity itself. She's learned that femininity isn't located in a particular defined set of behaviors or outward appearance or activities, but that it's a spiritual issue. Fixing the heart and the mind on serving God, on walking with Him, and then functioning within the roles that God gives you with your particular attributes. The third thing we looked at was the internal orientation of women. We drew that out of Genesis chapter 2 in the creation story, where we saw man was formed of the dust of the earth, but woman was taken out of man. And she has an inward focus. She's got a richer interior life. And she helps men pick up on that and deal with that. But it's where you live, and there's nothing wrong with it. That's a God-given attribute, and something that we're going to work through even more as we finish up this series. And then fourthly, we tried to arrive at a definition for biblical femininity, drawn out of this passage, 1 Peter 3, and boiling down the substance of what we're covering these 3 weeks. So I'm giving you the end at the beginning so that we can work through that, is that biblical femininity, I believe, from the Scripture can be bound up in two words, a simple phrase, and that phrase is quiet dignity. Quiet dignity. A calm, confident, quiet, dignified inner disposition of the Spirit that doesn't have to strive to be heard or force itself into the leadership. That's biblical femininity in a nutshell. Let me repeat that. It is a calm, confident, quiet, dignified inner disposition of the Spirit that doesn't need to strive to be heard or to lead. And we've been building our case on 1 Peter chapter 3. So that led us to our first of the 7 traits that we're covering. So if you've got your notes, and I didn't give you new notes this week, so you're going to have to fill in the blanks again. So our first trait was that of voluntary submissiveness. That there is first in the biblical feminine model the heart and the mind of the woman who says, I am submitted to God and to His purposes, and then to seeing that worked out in the relationships that God gives me. And for a married woman, that's going to imply that she deals with those, helping the husband achieve those 7 traits we talked about with him. But it can also, it's obvious that you don't have to be married to be feminine, or especially to be biblically feminine. It's first that submission to God, to His providence, to His will, to His ways, to His means, to His plans. Matter of fact, this entire epistle is wrapped up in a certain context that may be useful for us as we go back and dive into this passage this morning. And that is that Peter is drawing on a worst case scenario. The text here posits the idea of a woman who knows Christ and is born again, but she's married to a man who does not know Christ. And so there is a disparity between them, and an unequalness spiritually. And here's the worst case scenario. If you're there, how do you maintain a biblically feminine lifestyle under those circumstances? Now, he brings us to a difficult circumstance as the way of unfolding this for a very good reason. If you go back to Romans 1, you'll know that Paul talks about before we're saved, we have this capacity within us that we're always trying to suppress the truth. We don't want to deal with eternal issues. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about ultimate judgment in God. Those are ideas that we repress. That's if we'll even admit there's a God at all. A lot of people just want to repress that whole thing. The word in the Greek there, the suppressed word, has the picture of a guy like trying to hold a beach ball under the water. He's holding it down. It naturally wants to come to the surface, but he's holding it down. All unsaved people continue in that activity of trying to hold down biblical truth as it attempts to hit the soul, because we don't want to have to deal with it. Now, we didn't lose that mechanism when we got saved. It just shifted. So the unsaved guy says, okay, I don't want to deal with all those things. But the saved guy now, this is where we err very greatly, because we do this out of our natural being. So now I'm saved, and I realize that there are things that Scripture addresses as sin. So by my natural man, I try to suppress those things. I say, I'm not going to let that come out. And God graciously gives us trial and tribulation to prove to us that it hasn't been dealt with yet. So all of a sudden, you're going along and you've been sick. You've had a really bad week, got a sore throat, had a temperature, been achy, and your kids come in the door and you just are so grouchy. They're ready to have it and leave. And you say, "I'm sorry, I'm not being myself." Well, you liar. Of course, that's you. It isn't somebody else. You weren't suddenly possessed by an alien. That's you. But when you're strong, you repress that. You suppress it. You hold it down. The problem is you're doing it by your own strength. And God sends trial and weakness so that it'll bubble to the surface and you'll say, "Hey, that's still in me and it still needs to be dealt with." And it can't just be repressed. Something has to change inwardly. So He sends trial and tribulation into the life of the unbeliever so that they'll get weak. And when we're weak, when we're in great distress, we'll start to let those thoughts of eternal things creep into the mind because we can't hold them back anymore. That's why it's often important. Some people, you know, will decry the idea of deathbed conversions. Oh, I don't. That's often when God has finally broken them down to the place where they say, "I can't resist it anymore. I'm about to face eternity for real. I need to deal with these issues." It's a good place. And God uses that, the thief on the cross. You see the two of them there. One in his weakness continues in his sin, but the other, broken and in that crucified condition, can't repress it anymore. And now he turns to Jesus and says, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." You see, all the defenses were broken. Well, this is what happens with us, with our wickedness. We try to suppress it and we keep it down and God sends weakness. So when we're likely, this is why this instruction right here is so important. Because it's when things are going good, we're all lovely husbands and wives toward each other. It's when things start going wrong that we start neglecting the right expressions of those things and start sinning in the way that we relate to each other. And so that's where Paul is, or Peter is. He's saying, "All right, I got a situation for you. If you're a slave and you've got a master who's a real creep, a real bear, he's treating you bad, still live righteously. You got a husband who isn't saved, still live righteously. Got a wife that isn't converted, still live righteously. Are you an elder and the church is being persecuted? Don't leave off your duties. Still do what's right." That's the theme as he works through all this over and over again. So here it is. It's in the worst possible context. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So he wants to give us counsel in the worst of circumstances because that's where we see these traits most often neglected. So what's our second trait? Comes up in this passage. Let me read it again. You'll pick it up because the word's repeated twice. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And when they see your respectful and pure conduct." There it is. Good word. The second trait that we want in our notes then is a demonstrable godliness. That is a biblically feminine trait, a demonstrable godliness. I'll tell you why that's so important in a second, why it's unique to you in a special way, ladies. But to explain it, it is simply to be evident that you have set your own heart and mind on following Christ and pursuing your sanctification. It's true, sadly true, but it is true nonetheless. Many a woman will blame her lack of following after Christ with fervor on the fact that she has an unspiritual or a failing husband. When I was a young man, my dad was pastoring another church. We had a woman who came to the church, and all the time, whenever there was, you know, prayer requests, her hand shot up and she'd get up and she'd say, "Oh, my husband's a terrible drunk and he hates Christ." And sometimes, and he was an awful man. I don't want to whitewash this for a second. The guy was just a class A creep. And he was violent and he was a drunkard and he was every way a bad guy. Nope, I don't want to take that away for a second. But she'd get up in the church service, you know, and ask for prayer. "He's a drunkard and I can't read my Bible at home. He won't let me read my Bible. He won't let me pray. Won't let me come to church. And so, pray for my husband's salvation." One day, he was kind of upset at my something my dad had said from the pulpit that she then carried home. And so he called my dad and said, I'd like you to come over here so we can discuss it. And dad said, what for? And he said, so I can punch you in the nose and throw you down the stairs. Dad said, be there in 10 minutes. And so packed us in the car and went over. And opened up the door, and there's this guy standing at the top of the stairs, and there's a number of invectives coming down from the top of the stairs and everything. Dad says, well, let me come up there. Let's talk about it. And so he went up, and the guy treated Dad like a king for about an hour. And they talked and went through all this stuff. Guy wasn't converted on the spot, but they did talk, and they spent some time. A couple years later, wouldn't you know it, this guy comes to Christ. This belligerent, alcoholic, violent man comes to Christ. And the next thing you know, his wife left him and stopped coming to church. She was using him as the excuse for her lack of spiritual fidelity. Ladies, you can do that. When I was 12, I got terrible news. My mom was pregnant. There was terrible news because I was the baby of the family. And so I kind of had the run of things. And all of a sudden, I hear this message. Your mother's going to have a baby. My response at 12 tells you how sheltered I was. I said, does she know? And so, it's true. I'm not sure how my dad lived through that one. But anyway, all of a sudden there was this baby. And now all the focus was on the baby. Thanks, Scott. He's right there, by the way, if you'd like to know. And so all this trouble started in my life because now I had... But as you know how spiritual most of us 12-year-olds are, real spiritual, aren't we? And I was like that. But now I knew I needed to take opportunity here. And so I would go to Mom and Dad and say, Mom, Dad, it's Wednesday night and you want to go to church and enjoy the things of the Lord, I'll stay home and babysit Scott so you can go and really, really serve God. It wasn't a spiritual bone in my body. I was doing that so that I could get out of going to church. And there are ladies, trust me, and some of you know it here, who you're really looking back and saying, oh, my father didn't lead me in Christ. My husband isn't a good spiritual leader. And I'm going to say to you, so what? What does that have to do with you walking with Christ? You can't put the blame there. If my husband would just read the Bible with me, beloved, that would be a wonderful thing. But that isn't why you're not growing spiritually. That's not the issue. And we can very easily fall into a pattern. But the point here is this woman with an unsaved husband is demonstrating her commitment to follow Christ irrespective of where her husband is. It's a very courageous thing, but it's also a necessary thing. It's a mark of biblical femininity. Some husbands have no tendency towards spiritual pursuits, or they're failing in the ones that they are attempting, and secretly, some of you are going, woohoo, that's off. I don't have to do it either. And you're letting your sinful nature take the lead and blaming it on your husband. Can I tell you that one of the properties, and you know, since I threw mud at the men for 3 weeks, so y'all are going to have to listen to some things. One of the tendencies, gals, that is a part of the feminine makeup is that you often confuse talking about spiritual things with true spirituality. Reading about spiritual things with spirituality. Reading a book on prayer is not the same as praying. Talking with your friends about spiritual issues is not the same as actually living a godly life. Proverbs puts it in a very startling term. 14:23 reads, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." If your approach to your spiritual life is just talking it out with your gal friends, you're not growing in your spiritual life. There needs to be a demonstrable godliness where you're saying, I need to take up what Scripture calls me to and not just talk about it with folks. No one needs to lead you as a woman to pursue Christ. That is not a point of male leadership or male headship. It's a fact of human responsibility. You need to be about the business of seeking God and seeking Him on your own. there is an amazing New Testament pattern of women seeking God that's buried in the account of Luke. I won't ask you to turn there, but let me just read a couple of these for you, because Luke, in writing his gospel, just brings this out over and over. Luke 23:27. "And following him," that is, following Christ, "was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him." He separates this idea. There was this specific group of women. In 23:49, "and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance as they were watching his crucifixion." 23:55, "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee, they followed, and they were the ones who saw the tomb and how his body was laid." 24:10, "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also other women with them." They were the ones who first took the news to the apostles that Jesus had raised from the dead. 24:22, "But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning." 24:24, "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said." Acts 1:4, "On the day of Pentecost, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus with his brothers." Acts 5, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly being added to their number." Why even differentiate men and women? Because under the old covenant, it was so often true, and it is, as God had structured it, that the woman was really subsumed under the husband's headship, even in terms of her relationship to the Lord in certain ways. Under the new covenant, it's not so. That's why, gals, you need to be baptized on your own, not just the husband you're married to. Because you have an individual responsibility to walk with God in demonstrable godliness. That's exactly what he's giving here. I love this out of Luke chapter 8. "It came to pass afterward that he," that's Jesus, "went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." I don't like this passage because it seems a little squirrely to me, but it's here. It's Bible. "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him out of their substance." This whole group of women who said, "We see Christ for who he is, and we're going to pursue him, and we're going to contribute to this." Amazing. Sarah's Daughters, which is what we've ostensibly titled this three-part series, taken from the verses here in front of us in 1 Peter. Sarah's Daughters, real women, boldly pursue godliness, husband or no. Assistance or no. Don't use a man or a lack of one as an excuse. You know, there is a very common objection, especially because most of this is set in the husband-wife relationship context, but there's a guy, when he goes to school, especially a young man, does not want to prove himself to be the geek. He doesn't want to be brainy. The reason why he doesn't want to be brainy, because he knows full out he's not going to get the cute girls. The cute girls don't follow the guys in the chess club. You know, it just isn't the way it works. I understand this because I carried a briefcase to high school. I know geekdom, all right? I've got more pocket protectors than you can shake a stick at. I know how that works. But there's an opposite to that, and that is that many a gal, especially a younger woman, single woman, refuses to be overtly godly because she's afraid she won't get a cute guy. If I'm too good, I won't get the guy I want. But here's the bottom line. If you don't pursue Christ, you won't get him either. You pursue him on your own. That is a trait of biblical femininity, that you boldly take up a demonstrable godliness, a life of conduct that says, "I serve God, I belong to him, I'm his alone." The second one also comes out of this passage. "Likewise, husbands, be subject to your own," or "wives, be subject to your own husbands." Some of you would have liked it read the other way, wouldn't you? "So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Some of you may have another translation that says chaste conduct. I really think that's a good word, and I want to use it right now. that the third feminine trait, biblical femininity, the third trait is a chaste heart. And let me explain that on two levels. A chaste heart, first spiritually and then relationally. Let's talk about the spiritual side about it first. Being truly faithful to God as an individual woman. I'm going to encourage you, ladies, to become a sound student of God's Word and not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, especially if you have an unsaved spouse. It is my experience, now that's not very scientific and it's not wholly biblical, but it is my experience that it is a tendency more among the feminine mind to flit from idea and doctrine to doctrine rather than to be solid, stalwart studiers and people who spend their time understanding the Word of God on their own. Ladies, you can't go there. Learning how to systematically and properly study and interpret God's Word is not a part of the male domain, nor that of the theologian. It is that of the Christian. And you need to be there. Don't just jump around. An unstable, in the situation we have in 1 Peter, where you have an unsaved husband and a saved wife, if she flits around from thing to thing, from doctrine to doctrine, idea to idea, he's just going to think, you know what, that's goofy stuff, and I want nothing to do with it. She's not stable in those ideas. And if you've got a husband who is saved, you will be no help to him growing in godliness if you're still playing games, flitting about from thing to thing. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he ran the Preacher's College in England in the 1800s, used to have a way of examining the candidates who would come in and seek to be members of the college. And it was a 2-year school, and the only way you got admission was if you had already proven that you had 2 years worth of ministry under your belt. He wanted to know that you had already been out pursuing this stuff on your own. And once he had a and one of the things that he would do is he would ask them where they stood on doctrinal issues when they came through the door. It was very common for them to say, oh, well, I haven't made up my mind about that issue yet, or I haven't really studied that issue yet. And he would say, this was his response, he wasn't always a kind man, but he would say, then go back to Sunday school until you know. What do you mean you don't know? You mean you've been playing at church and saying, oh, I'm a Christian, but you don't know what God says in His Word. What's the deal? Well, ladies, join the crowd. We have to do it. You have to do it too. A godly woman, a feminine woman from a biblical perspective, has a spiritual fidelity to Christ, a chaste heart united to Him that says, I want to know what He says, and I'm going to study it for myself. You need that. If you're depending on your husband, forget it. He might just be Looney Tunes and you might never get it. Go to the Word yourself. Go to the Word yourself. Study it. It's true that under Old Testament Judaism, it's not so much today, under Old Testament Judaism, there was a prohibition against women studying the Bible on their own. I went back this week and researched a statement out of the Talmud, which is the ancient Jewish writings that accompany the Scripture, commentaries on the Scripture. And Rabbi Eliezer wrote it this way, one who teaches his daughter Torah is as though he teaches her frivolity. There was a mindset that said she can't sit down and systematically understand the Word of God. That's hogwash. Timothy was admonished by Paul, hey, remember the stuff that was taught to you by your mother and your grandmother, because they taught you the Scripture. How'd they do that? Because they knew the Scriptures. They were studying the Scriptures, working their way through it. Godly, biblical women do that. Don't just read books about the Bible. Read the Bible. D.A. Carson, for those of you who don't know, by the way, be praying. April 2006, our conference will be D.A. Carson and Michael Haken. We're really looking forward to that. D.A. Carson says, the first rule of biblical hermeneutics, sound biblical hermeneutics, is read the Bible. That's tough, isn't it? Read the Bible. Pick it up. Go through it. Study it. Master it. Know what it says. Ladies, do it for yourself. Show yourself to be a real woman in the nature of your fidelity to truth and to Christ in your study of the Scriptures. That also comes into it relationally. It is often true that when a woman does not find good spiritual leadership in her home, whether the husband is saved or unsaved, but if he's lacking in his spiritual leadership or she has none, that there is a great temptation to find solace in cultivating a relationship with some other godly man. It's a grave danger. And ladies, you need to maintain your fidelity, your chasteness with your husband emotionally. Stealing from Steve Brown, who stole it from Joan Rivers. Can we talk? You all know, I don't think it's a secret to any living human being that men tend to be more visually oriented than women. That is really true when it comes to sexuality. That's why we have a multi-billion dollar business called pornography. Men are visually oriented. They're visually stimulated. And that is a very gripping thing. And women tend to look at that and look down on that as well they should. It's sin and it needs to be dealt with. I'm not going to excuse it for a hairbreadth of a second. But can I tell you, ladies, that you have your own form. It just doesn't look the same. Because as a man seeks to have that physical experience repeated over and over by visual means, it is often the case, especially if you have a weak husband at home or one who's not a spiritual head, that you will begin to say, I want my stimulus from some other source. And so you're going to read romance novels and watch soap operas and go to chick flicks. They call them chick flicks for a reason. Because you want the constant re-experiencing of falling in love and romance. You want the emotional thing, and you're getting it from a source other than what God has appointed. That is female pornography. You need to watch yourself. You need to be chaste toward Christ and toward your husband. It may be that he's a lousy man. It may well be that he's not meeting your needs. And believe me, if there is one classic phrase that comes across the desk every time someone says, I'm getting ready to leave my husband, it is the phrase, he's not meeting my needs. I understand that. And I can tell you there's a number of different things that are proper in recourse regarding that, but none of them are an excuse for emotional promiscuity. The spiritual woman, single or married, knows that she can have these needs met only on God's terms, and she makes her husband secure in the fact that she won't look for that response somewhere else. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that a man or a woman can't neglect their spouse spiritually and emotionally, and that that's a problem. I was reading a little while back an account in Puritan New England, late 1600s, early 1700s, where a woman in the church went to the elders of the church and said, my husband is not meeting my conjugal needs. We just read it in 1 Corinthians 7. And the elders of the church called the guy in and said, what's the deal? You're neglecting your wife. It was a matter of church discipline. They got him back on track. We wouldn't think of doing that in this modern age at all, would we? We think that's a little... It's exactly where it might need to go. Maybe that's true. Maybe there is neglect. Remember what we read. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If either party is guilty there, it's a spiritual issue and it comes under the heading of church discipline and it should be brought to the church. And it's not an excuse for sin. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to bring that cause to the leadership here. That's acceptable. But don't fall into an emotional unchastity by dividing your devotions and finding your romance someplace where you shouldn't. It's not an excuse. Truly feminine woman, a godly feminine woman, is is one who lives a demonstrable godliness and has a chaste heart. Brings us to our third one this morning. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Here's the fourth trait. It's the one where most of you will choke. It is a respectful attitude. A respectful attitude. As I talked last week about what submission wasn't, that it isn't subservience and it isn't subjugation and it isn't sexism. We worked through those issues last week. We need to really understand what's meant here by a respectful attitude. But ladies, you need to hear me here for a second. You need to really open your ears for 1 second and listen to what I'm saying as a man and as a pastor and as telling you the Word of God as we work through this. It's a reason why Scripture puts in juxtaposition these two things in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. There's a reason why that's so. That's the way God has ordained it to be. And ladies, there is probably not a single more distressing issue which arises for men in their relationships with their wives than this one, that most wives do not understand that their husbands need to feel approved and respected by them. And I'm not talking about ego stroking. Oh, you're the most handsome guy in the world. He already knows he isn't. He's read People magazine. He knows who's on the cover, and it's not him. All right? But he does need to know that in your eyes, he's respected. That's a biblical principle. And it is a spiritual principle. And sometimes it's a hard one to carry out. As much, and let me try and give you a practical hint here. If you think through the day, ladies, of how often you would like to be reminded by your husband that he loves you and that he pursues you, that's how many times a day you need to affirm him respectfully. That's how much he needs it. Because he's built that way. He's made that way by God, and it is necessary to him. Are there sinful exceptions? Of course there are. I understand that. But as a general rule, he needs to believe that you believe in him and look up to him. Because God's put him in that position. He needs to know that the team is with him. Let me put some legs on that, just a couple of quick things. Asked opinions need to be treated with seriousness. If you ask your husband or your boyfriend's opinion about something, treat it like you actually heard it and took it into account. Don't brush it off. That's disrespectful. When we read out of Genesis 2 again this morning, we got down to verse 28. That marvelous phrase, we worked it through a little bit when it came to masculinity. We talked about how it's the man's job to protect the sanctity of the marriage union. But the passage says the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. Cover his nakedness. Cover his nakedness. Don't expose his sins to the world. Cover him. Respect him. It's the way Christ treats his church, and it's the way the church is to treat him. To want Christ always seen in the best possible light. Does that mean that your husband is perfect? Not by a long shot. You know it and he knows it. We're not fooling anybody here. But it's the scriptural order of things. If he's an easygoing guy and he's got a light demeanor, don't take advantage of his easy ways. Don't treat his gentleness and meekness as though it's weakness. You're going to have to find ways to respect him. Last week, I know there were a couple who just ran out of here rejoicing. Because I said, ladies, if you're submissive to your husband in a biblical way, and you see these mandates that Scripture gives him, these seven, and he's not meeting them, and he's failing, and he's struggling, then it's the most loving thing in the world to sit down with him and say, honey, it's not working here. How can I help? How can I help you accomplish those goals? And I know a couple of you were in the back of your mind saying, it's open season on hubby. You know, now I get to drill him. I get every place where he's fallen down, I get to go back. How do you address a wound? You don't rub salt in it. You treat it tenderly and you cover it. And that's how you need to deal with his faults. Respectfully. Not like, oh, you finally got your chance to hit him between the eyes with a ball peen hammer. It's not the way this works. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. If your attempts to help him grow and rid him of his faults cross over into the area of nitpicking and berating and belittling and demeaning and putting down and badgering and constant contention, then do not be surprised if he doesn't respond. You're sinning against him. You're sinning. Don't make him look foolish in front of others, especially your girlfriends or his children. Respect him. Proverbs 27:15 is very bold. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. That's not very pleasant, is it? It's just the exposing of our sin. Keep it up and he'll withdraw from you altogether. Just keep it up. And he'll go into his shell. He'll crawl into his cave, whatever the current psychological model is. He'll disappear. And he'll have a biblical warrant for it. And if that surprises you, you need to read Proverbs even more. Because Proverbs 21:9 says, it is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And he knows it. He'd rather withdraw than fight you. And he probably will. Some of you have husbands who are really distant because they just can't fight you anymore. They just can't. They go to work and they fight there and they fight the world there, and then they come home and they say, I can't fight her too. I'll just shut up. Biblical femininity requires you to take a different course. A real woman has no need to put down or demean or belittle in order to gain power or understanding. Husbands, love your wives, but wives, respect your husbands. Some of you are going to say, and it's the right question, what if the jerk doesn't deserve it? I mean, what if he just isn't the kind of person who deserves respect? I'm going to give you four suggestions. The first is, there may be a need for church discipline. If he's sinning and he's falling outside, he may need to be brought to the elders so that there can be some progress made. I would say, secondly, even if you can't respect him, respect the office. You do it every day in other contexts. You've got somebody at work, or you've got, you know, the local police officer who in his private life is a sleazeball, but to tell you the truth, he's got a badge on, and you respect the office. That's legitimate. It's not copping out. I'd say thirdly, do what you can to help him become respectable. How can you help him over that? How can you encourage him past those things? And fourthly, I'd say pray for him, not against him. So many of our prayers are about people and not for them. Pray for him, not just about him. It's not going to help to speak ill in front of his friends. Don't tell his secrets to others. as He's to cover your nakedness and the sanctity of the marriage union, cover His nakedness. I know there's times when you're going to have to take somebody into your confidence for the sake of counsel and tell some certain things that would be unpleasant. But as a matter of course, protect his dignity and let others think well of him. Can I give you an example of what I would call some hostile statements by women that you're probably not going to think are hostile at all? And yet when it comes to this issue of dignity, it's the way the man feels it and hears it and experiences it. Let me give you a hostile phrase. He's just my husband. He can wait. He can fend for himself. Oh, he knows what I'm like. He's just used to me. Oh, you've just lost total respect for him. And you're treating him like he's a cast-off. It's not biblical. It's not feminine. It's hostile. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. If you want... Now, here's the secret that men do not want you to know. Ladies, if you want to wrap your husband around your little finger and make him grovel at your every whim, if you want him to respond to you and listen to you, make sure he knows how much you respect. He'll eat dirt and like it. But it's biblical. It's the way God's made us. It's the way God's made us. And when we deny those roles, when we deny those realities, when we treat each other shamefully, is it any surprise that things fall apart? You won't believe what he's willing to hear and do if his confidence in how he's perceived by you remains unshaken. It's an amazing tool. Demonstrable godliness, a chaste heart, and a respectful attitude. Let me boil these all down, because the truth is, as I said at the outset of this entire series, both with the men and with the ladies, the Bible was not written to make you a better man. And the Bible was not written to make you a better woman. The Bible was written to make you more godly. You are a man, you are a woman, and as you're more godly, you're going to be a more godly man and a more godly woman. The key here is to seek after godliness, not to seek after masculinity or femininity. We can only go back to the Scripture and see how those things are laid out. That's got to be the bottom line. Each one of these, just as the seven were that we talked about with men, are traits of Christ. Christ lived in that obedience to the Father, in that overt godliness. It said, I'm pursuing the Father's will. It doesn't matter if the whole nation stands against me. That's exactly what he did. And when he was in the desert and being tempted, and the temptation was, look, just bow down and worship me one time, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. He said, no. There was a chasteness in his heart, a fidelity to the Father that said, no, no, I belong to him. And he gets my devotion. He gets my love. I won't go there. And when it comes to this last one, it's just Christ again, over and over. Read the Gospels, how he treats people, but think twice, beloved Christian, how does God treat you? Does he not treat you with wonderful respect, even though we are but dirt? Does he not say, when it's all said and done in the final scheme, when I finally have made the new heavens and the new earth, I will bring my bride out, and she'll be what? Clothed in righteousness. She's beautiful, and no one will ever know her fault. And what they were. He respects so wonderfully. These are traits of Christ. Traits that need to be lived out in the Christian life and especially in the Christian woman's life. Now let me go back to where we started and we'll close. You can't do that. You can't do any of it. Not really. You can make attempts. You can try and learn to modify your behavior, but the truth is, this has got to flow out of a heart that has been changed by the Holy Spirit so that this becomes a part of your being. You've got to go to Him. This is what the Spirit of God does. He produces the image of Christ in us. So don't copy down the list and say, oh, I'm going to start doing these tomorrow. No, you're not. You're not even going to do them today. I mean, we know. Oh, but go to Him. Go to Him. And as you see these truths opened in Scripture, go back and plead with Him for His Spirit to work these things in your heart and watch the transformation. It's what God does as He makes us more like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning again for Your Word and for the way that it takes us in directions that in our normal way of going, we probably just wouldn't want to spend a lot of time with. We forget that even these things are sacred things. They aren't just ideas and some form of ancient psychology. It is the glory of God being wrought in lives so that Christ is visible and lived in men and women. And I pray for the dear ladies here, so many, both young and old, single and married, and in various stages of life. Oh God, help them draw near to You and walk sweetly with You. One thing is for sure, if they walk with You, they will never have a regret. As men, we pray that You'll help us change. And as ladies, I pray that You will help them change. And that together, we will make the glory of Christ manifest to a lost and dying world. They need You so. May they confront You in us. Father, minister to Your people, we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.